No list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not by can earn myself a place with you. Oh God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in thee, but only you. No humble dress, no fervent breath, no lifted hand.
Bow with me for prayer. Lord, that was quite a list of things in that song. All things that the Pharisee said when he stood in the temple, thank you that I'm not like other people. I don't do this, I don't do that, but I do all these good things. And so God, on that basis, be merciful to me. Well, you didn't hear his prayer, the scripture says. But the tax collector, the one who was the cheat, the one who stole from other people, the one who was despised, the one who was at the bottom of the social ladder, the one whom nobody had the time of day for, didn't even dare lift up his eyes and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that one went down to his house justified, right with you. Who can explain that kind of thing? Who can understand that? But that's what grace is. That's what the gospel is. The joy that is ours in Christ, to know there's not the checklist that we better follow every week. But whatever checklist there is, Jesus Christ fulfilled it all right to the T. And we trust in him. And his gift of a perfect life and a sacrificial death becomes ours. And we receive it by faith. Well, we don't deserve that. But that's love. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's the joy that we have. And so, Lord, again, this Lord's Day, as we think about these things and celebrate these things, fill us, God, with your joy and with the peace of knowing that when we are in Christ, we can truly say and sing, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. I've entitled the message, Faith or Foolishness, and you'll see very readily as I read the text where I derived the title from these verses. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and reading down through verse 5, reads like this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? There are really only two ways to live life. I live life believing that everything is riding on me. Or I live life believing that everything rides on another. I live life believing I need to make it happen. Or I live life believing Jesus made it happen for me. I live life believing I have to somehow get it right. Or I live believing Jesus got it right for me. There are only two ways to live life. Or let me put what I've just said in the form of a question. And the question is this: on what basis does God accept me? By my good faith efforts? My sincere endeavors to do what is right? Or by the finished work of Christ in my place? Which is it? Or let me ask a related question. As I seek to live my life from day to day, as I seek to live the Christian life, do I live it through human effort and human achievement, or do I live it through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Which is it? There are only two ways to live life. Or let me put what is really the overriding question in this passage. Let me put what Paul is getting at in this passage in theological terms. When it comes to salvation and sanctification, when it comes to how I'm saved and how I live my Christian life, do I believe that God helps those who help themselves? Or do I believe that salvation and sanctification, justification and my growth in Christ are mine because of God's gracious gift to me without any worthiness or merit of my own? Which is it? There are only two ways to approach it. Well, here in this text, the Apostle Paul begins a great defense of justification by faith. It will take him two chapters. All of Galatians chapter 3 and all of Galatians chapter 4. And as we saw at the end of Galatians chapter 2, justification answers that most basic of all questions: on what basis does God accept me? God is perfectly holy. I am absolutely sinful. On what basis does a holy God accept me? On what basis can I be in a right standing with God? On what basis can I know that when my life is over, I get a passing grade on my life and not a failing grade? That's the question. Now, Paul, back in chapter 2 and verse 16, where he summarizes the gospel in one sentence, where he summarizes justification in one sentence, You recall, in fact, if you glance back at chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul makes the point three times in verse 16 that justification is not by keeping the law. It is not by good works. It is not by our good intentions. It's not by being a good person. It's not by doing more and trying harder. It's not by living a moral life. He says it three times. But he says justification is God's work for us in the person of Christ. And that finished work of Christ is received, Paul says in 2:16, that perfect life of Christ, that substitutionary death of Christ, is received by faith. Salvation is found in resting in the doneness of the cross. Salvation is found by trusting the "it is finished" of Calvary. What good news that is. That it is another in my place who did all the things that I'm supposed to do, but have no heart even to do it or power to do it. The gospel is a wonderful thing. Martin Luther, in his lectures on Galatians, lays out the contrast between law and gospel. Luther, in his teaching and his theology, said every verse in the Bible, without exception, is either law or gospel. Every verse in the Bible is one or the other. And here's the difference between the two, says Luther. The law, Luther writes, teaches us what we ought to do. Thou shalt not. The gospel teaches us what we ought to receive. The law demands that we work and give. The gospel commands us to hold out our hands and receive what is offered. The law, Luther writes, does not grant anything. The gospel offers a gift. The law makes impossible demands of us. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's one of the demands of the law. The law makes impossible demands of us. The gospel does not demand anything. John Stott, great British theologian of the 20th century, echoes Luther's thoughts. He points out that when it comes to the gospel, and so often in evangelicalism, we're confused on this. The gospel, he writes, is not good advice for how you can be a better person. The gospel is not good advice, but good news. Not about myself, but about another, about Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a call for me to do anything, but it is a declaration of what God has already done. The gospel, John Stott writes, is not a demand, it is an offer. It is an offer. That is the message Paul had preached to the Galatians. He had preached that kind of liberating, that kind of life-giving gospel, and the Galatians were being tempted to turn from that to another gospel. Paul says that in chapter 1, which he goes on very quickly to say, there really isn't any other gospel. Not that there is any other, he says. You can call it another gospel or a variation of the gospel, but there is one and only one gospel. And Paul says in chapter 1, that the Galatians, how is it, he says to them, that you are so soon deserting the gospel? He calls them spiritual traitors, deserters, he says in chapter 1. And here in this text, we discover that turning from the gospel is not only desertion and treason, as he calls it in chapter 1, but it is utter folly, it is foolishness of the highest order. You notice how Paul begins our text, saying to the Galatians. If I can paraphrase what he writes here in verse 1, he says, what's the matter with you people? And that's not really a way I'd begin a sermon, I don't think, on a Sunday morning. What's the matter with you people? What's going on in Galatia? He raises that question. Did somebody put a spell on you or something? Somebody put a hex on you? He asks the question. Who in the world has hypnotized you? Well, how do our translators put it? Who has bewitched you? I mean, it's got to be something. Somebody's got to put a spell or a hex on you somewhere, Paul says. I mean, what in the world has happened here? And you notice he describes their interest in turning from the gospel. He describes it twice as foolishness, and he calls them fools twice in this passage. You notice how verse 1 begins, "O foolish Galatians." And you notice down in verse 3, "Are you now so foolish? Are you not thinking anything through?" he says to them. What kind of inconsistent and illogical theology are you buying into? What's brought this about? Have you lost your senses or what's going on? The Apostle Paul asks. How can I explain such utter nonsense, dangerous nonsense on your part? I don't get it, Paul says to them. And the reason why he wonders about these things, you notice in verse 1, he says, "When I was in your various churches," and there's of course several churches in the province of Galatia, he said, "When I came to each of your towns, each of your cities, and preached the gospel," he said, "I made it so plain, it was like posting a public notice in the main marketplace, in the main market square of the town. I posted a public notice, as it were, which was so evident that nobody could miss it." That's what he means in verse 1 when he speaks about he set before them Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, "I publicly portrayed that." Paul says, "It's like I erected a giant billboard in town. And it was in a place where it was right on Main Street. And it was huge, and you couldn't miss it. And it was in large letters, so you could read it from blocks away. When I was among you in Galatia, I preached Christ and him crucified. It was like I put it on a massive, giant billboard." It's not that I was kind of fuzzy on the message, and you're kind of wondering, well, what really was he getting at? I don't really recall. The message wasn't fuzzy. It wasn't confusing. Paul says, "I publicly portrayed it like I had bought a giant billboard and plastered it everywhere. You couldn't miss it." So he says, "So what's happened? What's going on? I don't get it. How have you turned from the gospel of grace to some law-oriented version of Christianity?" That's what he's asking them. And so with that kind of sharp challenge, with that kind of rebuke, Paul begins in chapter 3 a vigorous defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. And you recall all the way through this book, Paul is very wrought up, if I can put it that way, over this doctrine. Because Paul understands that justification by faith is not one of many doctrines. You know, if you have 100 doctrines of the Christian faith as an arbitrary number, you know, justification is one of the 100. Not so. The Apostle Paul understands justification to be the cardinal doctrine of Scripture because it relates to the person and work of Christ, who is the center of all of the Bible. And so this doctrine is not something on the fringes someplace. It is at the very heart of the Christian faith. And with this doctrine, the Christian faith rises or falls. Paul understands that. And so for Paul, justification by faith is not some abstract point of theology that, you know, you go to graduate school and you kind of talk about these things in an esoteric way, or you go to seminary and this is one of these seminary doctrines you have like in third year or something like that. No, this is a very practical person in the pew kind of issue that Paul is addressing in this text. And our very lives and our very eternities depend on whether justification by faith is true or not. That's why Paul writes in the strong way he does throughout this book. Well, here in chapter 3, Paul begins his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith. And as we will see in the weeks to come, he very quickly turns to Scripture. He will cite different passages of Scripture to argue his case. He will argue from theological reasoning, as we shall see very shortly in the weeks to come. But you notice to begin with, how does Paul begin his defense of justification by faith alone? He does it, you notice in our text, by appealing to the experience of the Galatians. Doesn't take them to a verse of the Bible, doesn't take them to a theological textbook. He appeals to their common experience. And I want you to notice in verses 2 through 5, Paul asks the Galatians a series of 4 rhetorical questions. 4 rhetorical questions to make his point that justification and the Christian life are by faith alone, nothing else. Let's notice these questions. The first one is in verse 2. If I want to paraphrase the question, Paul asks them this. How are you saved in the first place? Answer me that. In fact, you notice how Paul puts it in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Paul says, I just want to hear the answer to one question. Just give me an honest answer to this question. That's all I want to hear. That's all I want to know. Now, he asks them several more questions in the text, but he puts it this way. He says, this is the chief question. Give me your answer to this, because once they answer this question, and he knows how they're going to have to honestly answer it, they've conceded Paul's case by their answer to the question. And what is the question? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul here, when he talks about receiving the Spirit, he's talking about conversion. He's talking about salvation. Because in the Apostle Paul's theology, receiving the Spirit is his way of describing one who is saved, one who comes into a right relationship with God. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, that one does not belong to Christ. So Paul here is not talking about some later spiritual experience of one kind or another. He's talking about one who is saved, one who is justified. And so he says, when you were saved, or to use his terms, when you received the Spirit, was it by the works of the law or was it by the hearing of faith? Just give me an honest answer to that question. That's the only question I really need to ask you. Well, they all knew the answer to the question. It's a rhetorical question. Before the false teachers ever showed up in Galatia, before they ever started preaching that the law is a way to be rightly related to God, there's stuff you got to do if you want to be the right kind of Christian or be a spiritual person. Before that ever started coming into the churches, they had believed the message of the gospel. They had been justified. They had received the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to them, so what part did you play in this process? What did you do to bring about your salvation? And again, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. They had played no part at all. They had simply believed the message of the cross. They had simply trusted in the finished work of Christ. And they were justified. And the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives was clear evidence that they'd been saved by, as Paul puts it here, hearing with faith, not by anything they did. So he raises the question, how are you saved in the first place? Just answer me that one thing. And he knew what their answer was. But then he turns to question two. He says in verse 3, if you began your Christian life by faith, which all of you acknowledge, he says to them, are you so foolish to think that now that you're a Christian, you can achieve a higher spiritual standing, that you can somehow please God by human effort, or as he puts it here in the text, by the flesh? Paul says to the Galatians, don't you understand that you cannot begin the Christian life one way and then bring it to completion another way? The way your Christian life started is the way it continues and the way it's brought to completion. You don't live your Christian life on a different basis from the way you started it, is what Paul is saying. Notice verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, okay, by the hearing with faith, by trusting the message, you began that way. Are you now becoming perfected? Are you now seeking to live your Christian life by all the stuff you got to do so God will be happy with you? I want you to notice these two verbs that Paul uses in verse 3. He says, having begun, there's the first one, by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or completed, some translations put it, by the flesh? Same two verbs that Paul uses in a verse that many of you know. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will bring it to perfection, bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, the one who started the good work in you will keep at it and bring it to completion when Jesus Christ comes again in glory. The beginning, the middle, and the end are all of Christ. Paul says to the Philippians, God begins the good work of salvation. God brings to completion the good work of salvation. And he says to the Galatians here in this passage, do you not understand that the same Spirit who began the good work in you will keep on working and bring to perfection what he started in the day of Jesus Christ? Why have you concluded, Paul says, that you need to live your Christian life on a different basis than the way you started it? Explain that to me, Paul says to them. Do you really think you can live the Christian life on a different basis than the way you began? It's a rhetorical question. The honest answer is no, you can't. And Paul turns to the third question. So what about persecution? Verse 4. Paul reminds the Galatians that they had suffered because of their embrace of the cross, because of their embrace of the gospel. In the early church, as you may know, there was a great deal of persecution. And in the early couple decades of the church, it was mostly at the hand of Jews. The Roman government persecution came a little bit later. But as well, it was at the hand of Jews. And Paul says, if salvation can be obtained or maintained, or your standing with God can be built up by observing all kinds of things in the law, following all these Jewish practices, then what you've endured for the message of grace over these months since you were saved has all been worthless. If you're going to adopt all this stuff anyway, and so persecution comes to an end, why did you even start down this road to begin with? Paul says. And so the false teachers are urging them to adopt circumcision, follow the various Jewish food laws, to observe the various Jewish festivals. That's a way to spirituality. That's a way to really be a child of Abraham. That's the way for God really to look with favor on you. And Paul says, are you really going to buy into all that? Are you now going to accept these kinds of practices, which if you had started them from the beginning, you could have avoided all this persecution? Doesn't make any sense. You could have been spared persecutions right from the get-go. And so Paul says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? I mean, you suffered for the message of the cross. It was all worthless then if you're turning away from it. Has everything been for naught? If the cross really, when you get down to it, is unnecessary, why have you bothered since your conversion being persecuted for it? Would have been a lot easier just to go a different route and avoid persecution altogether. Rhetorical question number 3. And then he turns to the final one in verse 5. What about miracles? Paul asked them. As Paul preached the gospel in different places, you read this in the New Testament, there were Holy Spirit miracles that accompanied the preaching of the gospel. As people came to know the Lord, the Spirit of God continued to work in the various churches in some evident and some wonderful ways. Discover that in the New Testament. And so Paul asks them this question in verse 5. Does the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, how does that work? Is it because of stuff you're doing? Or is it by faith? Again, they know the answer. That word supplies is an amazing word. It translates a word which means abundance. So when Paul here speaks about God supplying the Spirit, it's the idea of lavish, free, overflowing, more than you can take in kind of generosity. And so Paul says the Holy Spirit has been poured out in some lavish, overwhelming, abundant ways in your midst. And Paul says, how does that come about? How did that come about in the first place? And how has it continued over all the months since I left? Does the Holy Spirit work miracles among you because of stuff you're doing? Is it because you're striving to keep the law? Is it a result of adopting certain Jewish practices, being circumcised, adopting various customs, observing holy days and food laws and dress code and all of these different things? Or is it because you heard the message with faith? What's the reason? And again, they all know the answer. It is because of faith in Christ alone. And so with these four questions, Rhetorical questions. Paul begins his great defense of justification by faith by appealing to the Galatians' common experience. And here's what we need to understand from this text, is that the gospel is not something we believe in when we're saved, and then we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is not entry-level Christianity. And you've heard me use this analogy before. You'll probably hear me use it a handful of more times in Galatians. Is when it comes to the household of faith, the gospel is not the door by how you get in. The gospel is the whole house, from foundation to roof. The Christian life is the gospel from top to bottom. We're not only saved by the gospel, we grow through the gospel. We're not only justified by grace through faith, but we're sanctified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You never leave the gospel behind in the Christian life, because the gospel creates and shapes and forms and governs and informs everything in life, all of life. It's a marvelous thing. And we need to hear this, we need to understand this in the evangelical church. And as you've heard me say before, it'd be very easy for me in these messages to be critical of the mainline churches. Say, well, mainline churches do this or do that or the other thing, which may be true. But I want to talk about us in evangelicalism, the wider evangelical movement. But we need to hear this text, we need to hear this entire book of Galatians, because there are so many people who believe that we're saved by the gospel in the evangelical church, and then we grow by applying biblical principles. We go to a different basis. We're saved one way and we grow another way. The same error that the Galatians were being tempted by. We think that the essence of the gospel, and you listen to so-called evangelical sermons on TV, the gospel becomes good advice for living rather than a declaration of what Jesus has done through the cross and the resurrection. No, we grow by living in the gospel, by applying the gospel to every area of life, by coming back to the gospel again and again. And Paul would say to us this morning from this text, where in the world do you get the idea that the work of Jesus gets you in, but your own efforts keep you in? Where does that idea come from? And how often it is in the evangelical church, we end up relating to God with a performance mindset. For those of you that have been in small groups these last number of weeks in that book, The Gospel Primer, if you read that section about the author's own testimony, that's exactly what he says. Growing up in evangelicalism, I related to God in a Bible-believing church on a performance basis. If I love God, God will love me. Or if I'm doing well, God will accept me. Or if I don't measure up to certain performance expectations, my standing with God is in jeopardy. Or the more I do, the more valuable I am. And all of those things are false. We're accepted fully by God because of what Christ has done, period. And when we wrongly assume that our efforts count for something, when it comes to how God views us as Christians, we distort the gospel. I like the way Philip Ryken puts it. He uses this little illustration. He says, adding our works and efforts and obedience to the work of Christ, thinking it will enhance our standing with God, is like retracing Babe Ruth's signature on a baseball. Think about that. Rather than adding to its value, what happens? If you were to do that with his signature on a baseball, you would make the ball totally worthless. And what Philip Ryken says, that's the way it works in the Christian faith. The work of Christ is finished, it's complete, it's perfect. And when we try to retrace the signature on the ball, so to speak, when we, by our works, try to retrace what Christ has done, we destroy the value of the cross and we destroy the all-sufficiency of Christ. And so as Paul argues in this marvelous text, Justification is far more than a doctrine to die by. In other words, hey, I got my fire insurance policy right here in my pocket. Yeah, that's what got me in the door. Justification is far more than a fire insurance policy. It is the only way to live the Christian life from A to Z. So let me return to where I began. There are only two ways to live. Live believing it all depends on me, or live believing it all depends on another, namely Jesus. The first way, what does that do? You go that first way, it puts you on a performance treadmill that leads only to weariness and failure. The second way brings the gift of life, and it brings peace and joy, not just in the distant eternity, but here and now. There are only two ways to live life. I got to do it, or it's not going to get done, or another has done it all for me, and he says, here's the gift, will you take it? On what basis are you living your life? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how easy it is to lose sight of the gospel. As Luther said, the doctrine of justification is not a snap. Oh, we can understand it easily, readily. Yep, I got it. Not by works of the law, by faith in Christ. Yep, got that, let's move on. But to really live it out, to really understand the implications of it, to really live in the "it is finished" of the cross, to really believe that our standing with you, O God, is not on what I do, even as a Christian, but it's on what Christ has already done for me, received by faith. To really live in that and be at peace in that and rest in that. Why, Lord, that's a struggle, because everything in life tells us you got to do if you want to be looked at favorably. If you want to achieve, you got to work at it. If you want to make something of yourself, you got to put in the effort. Lord, the gospel is so contrary to how we are wired. It is so contrary to everything in our culture. But Lord, when by your Spirit we understand it more and more, and when it begins to permeate our soul and heart and mind, what joy it brings, what liberation it brings, to be able to live in freedom. For freedom, Christ set us free, as Paul says in Galatians later. Live in the freedom. So, Lord, as we think about even this day, and as we think about the "it is finished" of the cross, as we come to communion in just a short time, to realize that our salvation is based on what another gives us, that we receive by faith the gift of Christ our Lord, and in him we have forgiveness and life and salvation and hope and every good thing for time and for eternity. Oh Lord, how we praise you. How we glorify your matchless name. These things we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.